As you're being seated, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Dr. Ellis Orozco. He has served faithfully in ministry around the state of Texas in different places, began serving in ministry in Houston, where he's from, but then went off, got an engineering degree from Texas A&M, by the way, on his way to becoming a pastor in Corpus Christi, where his church flourished, and then in McAllen, where, his church flourished, and most recently in Richardson, First Baptist Church of Richardson, where his church has been blessed, and they have a plan for new leadership in the congregation that he has instituted in that church, and is now committing himself to serving in seminary education and in coaching those who are going into ministry. And so a perfect opportunity for us to hear from someone who has been faithful in ministry and knows how to do it well and will help us serve Christ and the people God sent us to love. So you join me in welcoming Dr. Ellis Orozco.
Oh man, thanks. So good to be here. Good to see you. This is actually my favorite thing to do. I mean, not so much the preaching, but the just getting to hang out and talk about Jesus, about God, and about his church. So to start that, it's an honor. Thank you, Dr. Creamer, for the invitation. It's an honor, and I'm just really excited about spending time with you guys. I want to begin by reading from God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It's a very familiar passage. Most of you probably have it memorized. And you'll recognize it coming from one of Jesus' most famous teachings, what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. So I want us to unpack that a little bit. I want us to unpack what Jesus meant in the moment that he said it to the people he was talking to that particular day. What did he mean when he said, you are the light of the world, a city built on a hill cannot be hidden? Now, I want to begin by saying to you, I understand that you are being educated and trained in Christian leadership in one of the finest schools in the land. But you're being educated and trained for Christian leadership at a critical and crucial time in the history of American Christianity. A time unlike any other, I believe, in the history of American Christianity in particular. And that I'm painfully aware of the leadership challenge that you'll be facing. And as one who has been doing this for 35 years now and has been a part of fashioning American Christianity for the first 35 years, I want to apologize for what I'm handing you. But you are the next generation, so I'm aware of that. You are preparing yourself, as I did some 35 years ago, to make a difference in the kingdom of God, to be a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to be a conduit of God's love. I did that too. But unlike me 35 years ago, you are doing so in a world that is increasingly hostile toward your calling, increasingly hostile toward what you're living for. You're facing a culture that will increasingly attack the ramifications of your calling, a world in which the gospel message will increasingly be marginalized, diminished, sometimes even demonized. A world in which the very things that you hold precious will be called bigoted and evil. And a world which inevitably, and there's no other way it can go, inevitably will give birth to a systematic and consistent persecution of anything that smacks of Christianity. It hasn't happened yet. And it probably will not happen in my lifetime. But it certainly will happen in yours. The writing's on the wall. Nothing can stop it. So, and by the way, I didn't mean to start on such a downer, okay? I mean, I'm sorry to, like, it's not a great way to start a sermon. I don't recommend it. So I didn't want to start, I didn't want to be a bearer of bad news, but I felt that it was imperative, essential for you to understand the power of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, that before you could understand and feel the power of those words, you had to understand with a sober reality the bad news first. We're going to get to the good news, I promise you, I am going to get to the scripture text. One of my pet peeves is when a preacher stands in the pulpit, announces the text, reads the text, and then starts talking and never talks about the text he read, right? I will get to it, I promise you. But I think before you can get to the good news, you have to really have a sobering reality and understanding of the bad news. In fact, a number of years ago, I came under the strong conviction that any pastor or Christian leader who is not preparing his church, who is not preparing his flock, who is not preparing any pastor or Christian leader who is not preparing his or her, the people of God, right? If you're not preparing the people of God for persecution, he's not doing his job. I think it's absolutely imperative for Christian leaders today to begin preparing the flock, to begin preparing Christian people for that persecution that is inevitably going to come. And so maybe we can talk a little bit more about that later. But the basis of that conviction for me was born out of my love for the church. It was born out of what I considered to be the centrality of the church in God's plan to save the world. Now, you probably know that it has become fashionable. I know this because I'm on TikTok. So it has become fashionable for an entire generation to deconstruct their faith. And one of the first casualties of that deconstruction is the church. It's the church. And I get it. I mean, I get it. The church, historically, as an institution, has, in some ways, a horrific track record as an institution. And so I can understand and even sympathize with those who might want to jettison her. Even maybe some of you in here, I get it. The problem with that, however, the problem with that is that the church is, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it is central to God's plan. The church is the body of Christ. There is no other body. The church is the bride of Christ. There is no other bride. The church is was given birth by God to become the conduit of God's grace to propagate the gospel message. That is part of God's plan, and the church is the conduit for that. There is no other conduit. There is no other plan. God does not have a plan B. God doesn't need a plan B. He has the church. It is the plan, right? And so the church is it. With all of her frailties, with all of her fractures, with all of her failures, with all of her blemishes, it is still the church. And so you are preparing yourself to be leaders of the church, because apart from the church, apart from the body of Christ, you are impotent. It is the church, the true people of God. And you are doing so in what I believe will be, in the history of Christianity, unprecedented times. So let's talk about the church. Let's get to the good news. Anne Lamott, in one of her books, tells the story of a little girl who got mad at her mother, and so she decided she was going to run away. She's like 5 years old, right? She's going to run away from home, so she collects a few things, and she starts to walk down the sidewalk, and she walks far enough to where she kind of gets disoriented and loses her way, and now she's lost. She doesn't know how to get back home. And so she does what any five-year-old would do in that situation. She starts to cry. But fortunately, a police officer in his patrol car is driving by in his car, and he stops, and he gets off, and she tries to help her, but she is so distraught, she is so upset that she cannot remember her last name, she cannot remember her phone number, she cannot remember her address, she can't remember anything. And so he puts her in the back seat of his patrol car, thinking that she couldn't have gone very far, right? So he starts to drive in concentric circles around the neighborhood, ever-increasing concentric circles, hoping that she maybe will see her house or some familiar landmark that will, right, help her get home. And as they round one corner, she points out the window and she screams, "Over there! There, that steeple over there, that's my church. I can always find my way home from there. If we can just make it there, everything will be all right." Is that true? Is that true about the church? If I can just make it there, everything will be all right. Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, commissions his disciples to live out the basic principles of what will become known as the Christ, life. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is that he is giving them his rabbinical haloha. The haloha was the rabbi's specific way of life, their specific way to Jesus, to God, and Jesus had his, and it was him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he's delivering to them the Christ life, and that's what you get in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it is so important. He's giving them his unique and specific way of life. But before he does that, he wants them to know something about themselves. He wants them to know something about their collective identity. So the scripture that we read, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, is actually the end of the introduction to the sermon. In the sermon, he's going to give them the Christ way. But in the introduction, he does two things. And there are two parts to the introduction. Now, the first part, he describes what the disciple looks like, right? It's what we've come to know as the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes, it comes from the Latin word beatitudo. It comes from, actually from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, beatitudo. In the Greek, it's makareo, and sometimes they're called makarisms, Beatitudes, makarisms from makareo. And the makareo in the Greek means blessed, but it means so much more than that. I mean, there's no English word that really translates to it, right? Blessed, makareo. And so he's describing the individual disciple who is blessed because he is following God. But the second part, the second part of the introduction, it shifts in verse 12 to talking about the church, the disciples collectively, what they look like collectively, right? He begins to describe the church. In the first part of the introduction, Jesus is describing the individual disciple. In the second part, the disciple and community. In verse 10, he says, blessed are you when men persecute you. That's verses 10 and 11. Verses, blessed are you. And the you in that is second person singular. Blessed are you, first person singular. But then there's a shift from verse 11 to verse 12, where he says, you, plural. Second person, plural. You are the salt of the earth. You, plural, are the light of the world. He's shifted, you understand. Now, in the English, there's no way to, you know, it's just you. Unless, of course, you're from the South. Right? There you go. We distinguish, right? We say y'all, right? And if Jesus had been a Southerner, which to some people's dismay, he wasn't. But if he had been a Southerner, he would have said here, y'all are the salt of the earth, right? Y'all are the light of the world. He's describing the disciples collectively, the church. See, I'm not the light of the world. I'm not the light of anything. But when I join my heart to your hearts, when I join my hands to your hands, then together, collectively, we become the light of the world. The one who said, Jesus, the one who said, I am the light of the world, now turns to his disciples collectively and says, you also, together, collectively, you are the light of the world. And that's because the relationship is the core of everything that Jesus does. That's because God is incarnational, so that whatever goodness, whatever grace, whatever light is to be found in us, it is only there to the degree that Christ is in us. Here is the light of the world. Christ in us, loving other people. That's the light. And he says, it's like a city set on a hill. You can't hide it. You can't hide a city. How do you hide a city? They don't make a sofa cover big enough to hide a city, right? You can't hide a city. Everyone can see it. People see it, the city lights from afar, and their heart burns within them, and they think, if I can just make it there, everything will be all right. See the city. Look, I grew up in the concrete jungles of Houston, and so I understand the city, and growing up, the city was a scary place to me. Actually, I grew up on the outskirts of Houston in a place called Pasadena, and but on a clear night, you could see the soft glow of the city lights, and it was always kind of scary. The city, the big city, it was a scary place. It was a dangerous place, right? But not so in the first century. Actually, quite the opposite. In the first century, the walled cities like Jericho and Jerusalem, right, they were actually the safe place. They were the safe havens. They would build walls around the city to keep danger out, right? It was inside the city walls where you found security, safety, comfort, right? It was in the first century that the out countryside, the open countryside, that was the place of danger, the place people avoided, right? It was a place you didn't want to go. And especially the hill country of Judah leading up to Jerusalem, the hills that rose around the roads, the thieves would hide in those hills and they would pounce on people and beat them up and steal from them. It was those open country roads where evil lurked. Have you ever been lost out in the open country? You're from Texas, right? Have you ever been lost out in the open country on a moonless night? So dark you put your hand in front of you, you can't see it, and you're lost. And then out in the distance you see a flickering light. And you think to yourself, if I can just make it there, right? If I can just get there, maybe everything will be all right. That was the city in Jesus' day. The city is this safe place. We all need that. We all need that city. We need that safe place. We all need that light. The place that no matter how long you've been gone, no matter how far away you've gone, no matter how low you've sunk, no matter what bad thing you've done, that place where you can always come back to and you always are welcome and you are always loved and you are always safe and you are always home. We all need that safe place. Jesus told a story about a man who was on the way to the city. He was on his way to Jericho when a band of thieves jumped out of nowhere and they beat him up and they left him on the side of the road for dead. The midday sun would soon finish him off. And several people walked by and didn't help him. But then one man walked by, a Samaritan, a half-breed, a spiritual mongrel. He walked by and he stopped and he helped the man. And he picked the man up and put him on his donkey and he took him into the city, to an inn, right? And he gave him some of his clothes to wear, and he washed him up, and he bandaged him up, and he helped him to heal. And then he went to the innkeeper, and he said to the innkeeper, look, I'm leaving this man here. Here's some money. This should be enough money for you to take care of him. And if it's not, when I get back, I'll give you more. I'll give you more money to take care of him. Right? You remember that story? Jimmy Allen, in a 1973 chapel sermon at Southwestern Seminary, where I graduated from my master's degree, he preached a sermon entitled The Society of Innkeepers. And in that sermon, he compared the Good Samaritan to Jesus, where Jesus goes about picking up all those who are lying on the side of the road, those who have been hurt and beat up by life, those who have been assaulted and abused, those who have been cheated and robbed by life, those who have been stripped of their dignity and they've been stripped of their honor, all the less thans in life, all the marginalized ones in life, all, the Bible says, the poor in spirit in life. And Jesus picks them up on the side of the road. He envelops them in his arms and he carries them to the church, to the inn, to the society of innkeepers, you see. And he says to the church, here's this one. You take care of him. I'll give you the money. Don't worry about the money. Don't worry about the money. There'll be enough. I'll give you the money. You just take care of him. And then he goes out and he picks up another and another and another and he brings them to us, to the church, so they can find healing, so they can find a safe place, so that they can find love. And that's the society of innkeepers. The one for whom there was no room at the inn, right, comes to a lost and bleeding world, and he brings them in his arms, and he brings them to the doorstep of the church. And he says to the church, here they are. You take care of them. I'm giving them to you to take care of them. And when I come back, I'll give you even more. Don't worry about the money. I'll give it to you. You are, see, this is who you are. You are the society of inkeepers. You are the city set on a hill. You are a hospital for sick people. You are, that's why we have a steeple, because people need to see the city set on a hill so that people can see it. So a man is walking alongside the road, and he is walking on his way to the city, and he falls into a pit, a deep, dark pit. He never expected to fall into that pit. He never thought he would fall into a pit like this one. But there he is. He's fallen into the pit. And the walls of the pit are too steep and too high, so he can't get out. So he starts to cry for help. And a doctor comes by, medical doctor, and he throws down a prescription to the man. And it helps, but it's not enough. And then a reporter comes by and he's interested. He wants a story on the man falling into the pit. And it helps, but it's not enough. And a counselor comes by and listens to the man, listens to his problems. And it helps, but it's not enough. And then a pastor comes by. Here we go. A pastor comes by and he offers a prayer for the man down in the pit. And it helps, but it's not enough. And then a friend comes by. A friend comes by, and the friend lowers himself into the pit with the man. And the man says to his friend, "That was dumb. Now we're both stuck down in this pit." And the friend says to the man, "No, no. You see, I've been in this pit before, and I know the way out." That's the church. See, that's the power of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. I pastored for a number of years in McAllen, South Texas. If you pass it up, you're in Mexico. Don't pass it up. Pastored there for 10 years. And my associate pastor there is a man named Joe Giroux, and he has since gone on to be with the Lord. But when we were down there working together, he and his wife, Janet, they brought her mother, his mother-in-law, they brought her down to the valley, to McAllen. She was lived somewhere up north, I don't know. Anything past Dallas is just Yankee country, whatever. Anyway, I'm sorry if you're from Oklahoma. But anyway, so they brought her down because her health was failing her. And so, and she was in a nursing home there in McAllen. They were taking care of her. She was in a wheelchair. Her body was giving out on her, but her mind was sharp as ever. She had been a school teacher for 40 years. And her mind was, oh my gosh, sharp, right? So I'm visiting her one day in the nursing home, and we're sitting in the cafeteria because her room is so tiny. And she's in her wheelchair, and I'm sitting across the table from her in the chair. And I asked her, Mary Jo, her name is Mary Jo. I said, "Mary Jo, how's it going? How do you like it here?" And she just goes on for 15 minutes, all about how much she loves it there, and everyone's so nice, and everyone's so kind. And it's all just positive, positive, positive. It was just great. I'm looking around going, it doesn't look that great to me. But she's just going on and on about how wonderful it is. And I noticed that she was talking that she had sitting in her lap, she had one of those like big Ziploc bags, like the gallon size bags that she freeze things in, right? And she has it sitting in her lap, and inside the bag is all this like nail paraphernalia, like nail polish and emery boards and nail clips and all that kind of stuff. And so I asked her, "Mary Jo, what's that?" And she laughed and said, "Oh, Pastor Ellis, this is my ministry." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes, yes." She goes, "I go from room to room, doing the nails, manicuring nails and fingernails and toenails for the ladies here in the nursing home." She said, at first I don't think they knew what to think of me. They didn't understand. McAllen is like 98% Hispanic, okay? So, and this lady is like as white, sorry, white people, I'm sorry, but she's like, right, white. And half these people have never seen a white person, right? So she says, they didn't know what to think of me. I think they were scared of me at first. She said, "But now I have so many requests, I have to make appointments." I thought, oh, that's awesome. And she said to me, she pointed her finger at me, like in her school teacher right thing. She pointed her finger at me and said, "Pastor Ellis, not keeping up your appearances is the first step to depression." I said, "Yes, Mary Jo, that's right. That's true." She got this wistful look on her face and she said, "You know, when I first got here, most of the ladies would stay in their pajamas and robes all day long. But now, most of them insist on putting on a dress." And I looked around the room and I hadn't noticed, but she was right. Most of the men were wearing pajamas and robes, and most of the women had on brightly colored dresses. Wow. So I leaned down to hug her as I'm leaving, and she says, "Oh, Pastor Ellis, thank you so much for coming to visit me. You've been such a blessing." And I said, "No, Mary Jo, thank you. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for being the church in a wheelchair. Thank you for being the light of the world in this place. Thank you for being the city set on a hill. You see, this is what you're preparing for. This is the church. We are the church." We are the city set on a hill. It cannot be hidden. It absolutely must not be hidden. There are two people who need to see it. They stand down in the deep, dark pits of life, and they look up and they see her bright light shining, and their hearts burn within them. I promise you, even the harshest, most radical cynic, their hearts burn within them because they know. They know they're missing something. They know they need light. And so they're standing down in the deep, dark pits of life, and they're looking up, and they see her light shining, and their hearts burn within them. Something inside of them is telling them, if I can just make it there, everything will be all right. Is that true? Is that really true? Is it still true? If I can just make it there, everything will be all right. Yes, it's true. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true because Jesus Christ, our risen and radiant and righteous Savior, still stands at the head of his church, his arms open wide, proclaiming to a lost and hurting world, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," so that the church can say, yes, we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the righteous ones. We are the society of innkeepers. We are the city set on a hill. We are the light of the world. Come on in. Everything will be all right. So, yeah, it's good. That's what you're preparing for. To be that. That's what you're preparing for. So my prayer for you is that wherever you go and whatever God calls you to, that you will love the church. That is the church who's prepared to be a society of innkeepers. That church. That you will always love that church that's ready to be a hospital for sick people. That church. That's the church. You can jettison the rest. But the church that is ready to say, we want to be a safe place. A safe place for people to find themselves, to find God and to find Jesus and to find their own hearts. So that's my prayer for you. And then I want to do something that I like always want to do, and I'm going to end with this. But I want to bless you. I had a seminary professor, my preaching professor in seminary, would say to us, you know, you're going to preach every 7 days. And it comes every 7 days. It's like, shoo, shoo, shoo. It's coming, right? And you better stand up there and you better say something. And it better be good. That's hard, every 7 days. So he would say to us, like, if your sermon bombed, like it was just terrible, like just if your sermon bombed, at the very end, at least bless the people, right? So that if they get nothing else, at least bless them, right? So I hope my sermon didn't bomb, but just in case, no, you're preparing for unprecedented times in American Christianity. And I'm so thankful for you. So thankful for you. So let me bless you. In the words of the ancient prophet, as he would hold his hands over Israel, and he would bless them with these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you peace. God bless you.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Orozco. Appreciate the message and the blessing at the end. And we're going to ask you some questions. We'll let the students, I know Claire's got the, I think, mic. So if you have a question, if you'll raise your hand, I'll give you an initial question.
Sure.
And then we'll see if a student wants to ask something to follow up. So you were mentioning something I've said a lot of times in the same way, and we're pretty close to the same age. You look better, I'll admit that, but we're about the same age. So the apology, basically, for what we're handing to this generation, you know, from our Christianity.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask you the question this way, and then you just answer it in the way you think is appropriate. What do you think distracted out the version that we're handing off? What do you think distracted us from being a society of innkeepers?
Yeah. I think there's this sense in which in the 1970s and 80s, there was this reaction, which happens a lot, a reaction against the 60s, what was happening in the 1960s, and none of you were born at that time, but it was, if you studied history, it was a tumultuous time in the history of our church with race riots and Martin Luther King Jr. and civil rights and integration and all that kind of stuff. And then also a kind of a sexual revolution that was happening and a feminist movement that was happening. All these things were kind of happening in the 60s and early 70s. And the church, I think, as the church tends to do, we were reactionary to those things and began to focus on, if you will, fighting those things. And I just think that it's, and like, by the way, I mean, I think a lot of those things were bad and terrible for our culture. And I think we're reaping the ramifications in our culture of all that, the homelessness, the pregnancy rate, you know, the teenage pregnancy rate, all those kinds of things are a direct ramification of those things. So I'm not saying those things were okay. But I think that when the church starts to look itself as trying to fight against what's happening in the culture, we lose our way every single time. That's one. The second is that what started to happen, and it's a natural, I think, thing that happens. So I understand it, but we started to feel at some point that we needed political power to make these changes, as if the government is more powerful than God, than the Bible, than the gospel preaching, as if the government is going to solve all of these problems, as if we can just make the government Christian, that suddenly we're just going to be, you know, these things are going to go away. And historically, history proves that that's not right. History proves that the marriage of spiritual, I'm not even going to say the church, it's the marriage of Christianity or any faith. Just look around the world, in the Islamic world, the marriage of the faith of Islam with the government, it's horrific. And it's not been any better when it's been the Christian church married to the power of the state. It corrupts the Christianity every single time. But for whatever reasons, and I think they were good reasons, they were well-intentioned reasons, my generation thought if we can just somehow get political power, that we can change things. And you can change some things, but I think we start to depend more on political power than on the power of the gospel. We lose sight of the power of the gospel. We stop believing that Jesus has the power to change lives and to change even systemic evil, systemic problems, that the gospel has the power to do that. And I think that really got us off track.
I think this will just affirm what you said. Is there a hand? Anybody want to ask a question, by the way, while I'm following up before? Get your hand up. This is your opportunity. Got one over there? Okay. On the way to that, I'm going to say this. You just affirm or clarify what I'm saying. But the political form that our Christianity took certainly didn't contribute to our attitude as innkeepers.
Right.
You get what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right. Yes.
Hi. So I just was wondering, what would you say to the student who maybe recognizes that their church is not acting like that? I think there's like this it seems so okay for young adults, you know, to just move churches or just change if they don't like the church that they're at. But I also feel like we're called to, you know, influence our own churches and be able to push them towards God's will for the church. And so how would you recommend just kind of encouraging your church to do that?
I'm sorry.
Let me explain to everybody real quickly. Sitting up here, it is almost impossible to understand what comes through a microphone.
Yeah.
It's really weird. So when every time we do this, every time the speaker's like,
I didn't catch
not
the first
sure
part.
What you said. But so I want to restate your question real quickly, and I want you to correct me where I get it wrong. But the basic question is simply, what would you say to a student who is at a church or sees in the church something other than being a society of innkeepers? Mm. And even for that student, what do they do looking at their own church that's not acting like a society of innkeepers? Is that a fair way to restate?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Well, I think another place, this kind of plays to another place where I think my generation got a little off track, is that we really, and again, in all of this, it's not all good and bad. It's not a white hats, black hats thing. It's a mixture, right? But we did get, in my opinion, way too consumed and obsessed with church growth. And by church growth, we didn't mean spiritual, we meant numerical growth. We're in Texas, bigger is always better, right? So we became consumed with growing churches, the church growth, instead of necessarily church health or church discipleship, right? That kind of growth. So I think what, and I am coming to your question, but I think when you look at your churches to see those places, because I believe that in most every church, I know that I've ever pastored, there's both and. So there is this kind of secularization that happens in these churches, in any church. No church is perfect. But I also see these amazing spots, these amazing places within every church where there's this beautiful, amazing, that Jesus is showing up and something beautiful and amazing is happening, right? And so when I came to First Baptist Richardson, one of the things that they were doing, and I'm not going to go into the history, but they had become, for a lot of reasons, kind of inward focused, and there were a lot of good reasons why they'd become that. But there were just these spots. They had not always been that. So you saw these, the relics of what they had been in the past. They had an ESL program going on. It was one of the largest ones in the state. It was well known. And they were teaching immigrants how to speak English. And while they were doing that, sharing Jesus with them, they were building relationships. It wasn't like, come in and we're going to tell you about Jesus. It was like, come in, we're going to help you learn English. We're going to help you in any way we can. But they developed relationships with them, and they led a lot of people to the Lord through that. And I just saw that and said, this is what we're about, right? So you look for those places, I think, in your church where you are. You look for those places that you can fan the flame and you can join them and be a part of it. And understand that there are going to be other parts of the church that are kind of yucky. They're just kind of like, really? We're going to fight about that, or we're worried about that. Who cares, right? So it's okay, because no church is perfect. But I would encourage you to find those places where you see Jesus operating inside your church. He's there somewhere. Some churches you might have to look pretty hard, yeah. but he's there, and you look for him and find him. Now, the one caveat to that is that there are places that are just absolutely toxic. And I've never pastored a church like that, but I have friends who have. And so that's one of those places that's a really hard place. And God may be calling you to stay there to help with the toxicity. He may be calling you to stay there, but he may be calling you to get out, especially if it's starting to damage you emotionally. We talk about a safe place, and I talk a lot about a safe place. I talk about a safe place with my church, because honestly, I grew up in Iglesia Bautista, Templo Bautista in South Houston. So I grew up in a bilingual Spanish-speaking church. My dad is from Monterrey. I do speak Spanish. It's just not very good. They wanted me to preach in Spanish. I tell them, oh, somebody may come in and think I'm speaking in tongues, because it's just not very good, my Spanish. But I did grow up in a little Spanish-speaking church, bilingual, and you talk about, like, ultra-conservative, judgmental, like, just, you know, strict church. Go to a little tiny, you know, Spanish-speaking church. That's what I grew up in, right? Where it's all the don't, what all the things you don't do, right? And so me, when I was growing up, my family was like, if something happened in my family that was bad, you know, I had a cousin who, this is in the 1970s, a different day and time, but she got pregnant and wasn't married, and it was like, man, you didn't tell anybody, and for God's sake, don't tell anybody at the church, right? Well, that's not a safe place, right? I mean, the church is the place you're supposed to be able to go to, right? To talk about that, to process that, to help it. In counseling, counselors talk a lot about, and rightly so, they talk a lot about, right? How many of you are like looking at counseling, psychology, that kind of thing, okay? So you talk a lot about building a safe place, right? Where people can share, a safe place. And that's my heart for the church, is that we would become that safe place. Now, I will say in my church, there are some certain spaces that are safe, where someone can truly come and share, and they will not be judged, they'll be loved, and they'll be helped. There are safe places. But that's some we do Sunday school, so there are some Sunday school classes where if somebody's broken, I send them to that Sunday school class, because I know that it's a safe place. There are some Sunday school classes where I say, for God's sakes, don't send them to that Sunday school class, right? Because they're just gonna get beat up, or they're just gonna talk about, like, you know, Trump or Obama or whoever, you know, whatever. I don't really care. They're going to talk about politics. So you find those places where it's safe, because that's huge.
Yeah. Amen. Hey, First, we're going to have another song, right? We're going to close with a song. So you guys go ahead and get up and get set up. I'm going to ask a closing question.
Yeah.
Just real quick, and I don't know how you want to address this, but you were talking about persecution right at the beginning. Persecution is coming. There's sort of a persecution complex for pretty much everybody in society right now. Everybody thinks they're being persecuted by somebody on the other side. So how do we make sure that the persecution we face eventually at some point as it comes is about our Christianity and not just about our cultural or political choices?
How do we make sure? That's great.
Any thoughts?
Yeah, stay off social media, for one, but no, I'm just kidding. Don't stay off social media, but you understand the whole social media thing. It's not the place to, it's just not conducive to these kinds of discussions. I would say, first of all, thank you for the point of clarification. I don't believe that we're being persecuted right now. I don't think anyone is being persecuted. It's actually an insult to Christians in other parts of the world who are really being persecuted, you know, who are being dragged out of their houses and beat up or burned or heads chopped off. And so don't talk about persecution in our country. It's not happening right now. But I do believe that something similar to that kind of persecution will happen eventually because of just the way things are going. I'm not sure that in America will ever get to the place where they'll let you drag people out of their houses and chop their heads off, but some people are crazy and would do that anyway without the government's permission. So I just think that, I think that that is coming. I don't think that we're experiencing it now. And it really is almost damaging for Christians to be crying and whining that we're being persecuted when you're really not. But I think you do need to prepare yourself for the opposition, the growing antagonism that you're going to be facing. And I think one of the keys is, for me anyway, is don't feed into it. Don't fight. Don't, it's not fighting back. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Jesus said, love your neighbor and love your enemy, pray for your enemy, right? It's the radical love ethic of Jesus Christ. Jesus and the Pharisees, it's interesting when you study them because they actually wanted the same thing. The Pharisees was a holiness movement, a righteousness movement within first century Judaism, and so was the Jesus movement. Jesus wanted Paul tells us, Peter tells us, a nation of priests, right? The Pharisees actually wanted the same thing, but they had very different ideas of how to get there. So the Pharisees believed that they wanted everyone to follow the priestly code, not just the law of Moses. They were not just getting the people to follow the Mosaic law. They wanted them to follow the priestly code within the Mosaic law, the laws that were designed for the priests only. The Pharisees were trying to get everyone to become like that so that everyone would be a nation of priests. So it was legalism, it was following the rules, following the law. And for Jesus, it was love. But not just love, it was a radical love ethic. When Jesus says, love your enemies, you don't understand that that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament, nowhere. Jewish scholars writing about Jesus will say, in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, they'll say, well, this is Jewish, and this is Hebrew, and this is from the Old Testament. When they get to love your enemy, Jewish scholars say, that's not Jewish. No good Jew would ever say that. It's not practical. That was Jesus. That was unique to him. And it's what I call the radical love ethic of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus said to us, what did Jesus say about how people would be convinced? How will people be convinced of your that what you have is real? By following the law, he didn't say that. By the way you dress, he didn't say that. By the way you talk, he didn't say that. By the way you look good, he didn't say it. What did he say? You remember the night before his death, he says to his disciples, this is the way that they will know that you are mine, by the way you love each other. They will see the way you love each other, and they will say, I don't know what these people have, I don't know what they're on, but whatever it is, I want it. That's the way you combat, if you will, a culture that is against you. You convince them. The Jesus way is to convince them with love. You don't see a lot of that on Facebook and these other places. It's a terrible place, by the way, to have these discussions, in my opinion. But anyway, yeah.
Facebook, TikTok.
TikTok, right? I'm on TikTok now.
Y'all join me in thanking
Facebook,
Dr.
Instagram, Orozco. TikTok. I'm on all. Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Appreciate you.